How are we doing tonight? Okay. Yeah. Willing to beat, you're less nervous than me. Just a little flag, so question time coming up. I'm not a genius, but I will do my very best to give the best and most honest answers I can. If I don't know, I'll tell you. I might point you in some direction where you can find some stuff out. At the same time, I want to say in advance, don't for that reason think that you have to go light, that it would be nice. If I end up looking like an idiot at the end of tonight, but the truth is out, that's a good thing. Before I start, I'm going to do something which some of you will find weird. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray because I'm a Christian and because I want to make sure that I answer and speak in a way which I should. I believe I need God's help to do that because I'm such a flawed and broken person. Hey, if you're weirded out by it, just, I don't know, look around, smile. Hold hands with the person next to you. I don't care. Sorry, ask permission first. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you that you're good and kind. Please help me to point to you tonight and not to myself. Please help me be honest and clear. And I pray that you'll also work in all of us, that we'll hear what you have to say, and that maybe my words will be in some way a channel you're speaking to us. And we pray this for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Thanks. I want to start with a couple of stories. One of the things about being a dad is that I have lots and lots of stories. Fantastic stories that little kids give you. And there's a point at which I think you need to start asking their permission to tell them, but they're too young now. So I'll tell you this one, which I just happened to laugh at myself silly for about 3 days afterwards. My little boy Hugh is still in nappies, and you know, he did what nappies are meant for, and I was taking him upstairs one day to change his nappy, and I was walking up holding hands, and he looked up at me and he said, "Daddy, my poo is like chocolate juice." Which would have been fine, but Fiona was making chocolate fondue for dinner that night, and I was just totally disconnected from the whole thing. I'll just tell you that because it was a fun story. I'm going to tell you a more serious story now. I like telling stories about my kids. Rose, actually, my 4-year-old, the other day was practicing her drawing and writing, and she was in the car, and she drew the letter W, and she said, "W!" And Huey said, "Double me?" See, I got more. Come and ask me afterwards. I want to switch gears, though, for a moment, to a story that's much more on topic. It's a story about Galileo, and it's probably a story that most of you know fairly well. For those of you who don't, Galileo was an Italian scientist around about 17th century, and he lived at a time when the influence of the church over free thought was total and totally repressive. However, Galileo wasn't cowed. He ignored the pressure and the threats that he received, and he not only continued to pursue his research into the heliocentric, that is, sun-centered nature of the solar system, but he also publicly and conclusively demonstrated his findings, refuting all of the ignorant and faith-based superstition that had previously held the day, and paving the way for what we now know as scientific astronomy. You may also know that for his efforts, Galileo, under threat of the Inquisition, was actually forced to recant. He was imprisoned under house arrest. But for all the efforts of the church, it was too late. As Stephen Hawking later said, Galileo, perhaps more than any other single person, was responsible for the birth of modern science. And the thing is, this story about Galileo, it's not an isolated story. It's not an unusual story. Richard Dawkins writes about this series of interactions between science and religion. He writes, "Faith is a process of non-thinking, or of, in quotes, believing because you have been told." And because of this, I quote, and I love this quote, "Religious beliefs are irrational. Religious beliefs are dumb and dumber, super dumb." Tell us what you really think, Richard. Sam Harris wrote a couple of years ago, The conflict between religion and science is inherent and very nearly zero sum. The success of science often comes at the expense of religious dogma. The maintenance of religious dogma always comes at the expense of science. Now you've got to say, against this kind of tidal wave of history, it would be very hard for a Christian to swim. Or it would be, if any of it were true. I'm not sure what you came here expecting tonight, whether maybe I would kind of tentatively try and demonstrate that lots of scientists are actually friendly Christians, so I must be okay. Or maybe that I'd try to defend the utterly indefensible intelligent design. And if you want to follow up on that statement, grab me afterwards. But I don't want to waste your time with any of these. You've shown the courtesy of coming here to listen, and I want to do something proper and serious. I want to show you three things tonight. The first one is, I do want to show you that biblical Christianity and science are actually completely compatible. Okay? Biblical Christianity and science are completely compatible. Secondly, though, I want to go a bit further. I want to show you something much, much more. I want to show you that modern science owes its entire existence and rationale to Christianity. Modern science owes its entire existence to Christianity. And thirdly, and I think most controversially, what I'm hoping to show you, because I'm a Christian, is that if you love science, then I think that you probably ought to love Jesus too. Outrageous. But we'll see how we go, huh? First thing, that biblical Christianity and science are completely compatible. The basis for this claim is simply the fact that although Christianity does make claims about science, for example, its value and its importance, Christianity does not make scientific claims. This is despite a certain movement called fundamentalism, which arrived in 1910. But for over 1,000 years, Christians have understood that the Bible is not a scientific textbook. It's not trying to make statements about the mechanisms of creation, but rather it's an exploration of the person who stands behind the universe and who wants to know each one of us. So in the 5th century AD, what I've done is I've tried to put a lot of these quotes in your handout because some of them are long and I want you to go home and look them up afterwards. In the 5th century AD, the great Bishop of Hippo, which is just like one of the coolest titles in the world, the Bishop of Hippo. It was placed in North Africa, by the way. He's like... The hippos didn't have like a mission, so anyway, I'm dying. Augustine wrote this. He said, usually even a non-Christian, actually in his original language, they were a little bit upfront, he said usually even an infidel, but I'm trying to be polite here tonight because Augustine wasn't. Usually even a non-Christian knows something about the earth, the heavens, and the other elements of this world, about the motion and orbit of the stars, and this knowledge he holds as to being certain from reason and experience. Now it is a disgraceful and dangerous thing for an infidel to hear a Christian, presumably given the meaning of Holy Scripture, talking nonsense on these topics. And we should take all means to prevent such an embarrassing situation in which people show up vast ignorance to a Christian and laugh at the scorn. How are they going to believe these books in matters concerning the resurrection of the dead, the hope of eternal life, and the kingdom of heaven when they think their pages are full of falsehoods on facts which they themselves have learnt from experience and the light of reason? Notice this is about 1400 years before the height of the Industrial Revolution. This is not someone backtracking before the onslaught of science. This is someone in the 5th century AD saying the Bible is not a scientific text. In the 16th century, the great reformer John Calvin, about whom some of you will have heard, said this: the whole point of Scripture is to bring us to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And having come to know him and all this implies, we should come to a halt and not expect to learn more. Scripture provides us with the spectacles through which we may view the world as God's creation and self-expression. It does not and was never intended to provide us with an infallible repository of astronomical and medical information. The natural sciences are thus emancipated from theological restrictions. that's no surprise, that in Darwin's day, the most vocal defender of the science of evolution was his friend, his close friend, Asa Gray, who, by the way, was a conservative Christian. Benjamin Warfield, widely regarded as one of America's most distinguished theologians, born 8 years before Darwin's famous book, and the author of a famous work called The Inspiration and Authority of Scripture, described himself in quotes as a Darwinian of the purest water. If I kind of flip the approach, a 1914 survey of scientists was repeated in 1996 and revealed that in that 82-year period, there had been no decline in the percentage of scientists at 80% who believed in some kind of God, and the 42% who believed in a God who answered prayer, a very specific and conservative view of God. Perhaps most strikingly from the survey, and a later survey by Harvard, found that people involved in the physical and life sciences, so physicists and geologists and biologists, were actually substantially more likely to believe in God than those involved in the social sciences. As a result, Stephen Jay Gould, who was a late famous atheist, an evolutionary biologist, he wrote this before he died. He said, either half my colleagues are enormously stupid, or else the science of Darwinism is fully compatible with conventional religious beliefs and equally compatible with atheism. Or recently, Francis Collins, who heads up a famous human genome project, he spoke of a richly satisfying harmony between the scientific and spiritual worldviews. The principles of faith are complementary with the principles of science. Now, to be honest, I think I set myself a pretty easy task with this first point. I don't think it's a difficult thing to prove that Christianity and science are compatible. I'm not making the claim, by the way, that religion in general and science are compatible, partly because religion is a false category. There is no such thing as religion as a general category. But I have a degree in physics. That is my original educational background. I grew up with little chemistry sets, doing little experiments, like the little geek that I was and am. I grew up in a household that had no Bibles on its bookshelves, but I was reading James Lovelock's Gaia Homeostasis Theory when I was, 11 and 12, and I loved it. I mentioned geek, didn't I? Yeah. I don't think these two, this fact that Christianity and science are friendly, should be any surprise. What I do want to move on to it, what is a much more interesting claim, I think. I think you probably agree, even if you disagree with my claim itself, a much more interesting claim that modern science owes its entire existence to the claims of Christianity. Is anyone kind of interested in seeing where I'm going to go with this? I am. Modern science owes its entire existence to the claims of Christianity. Really, two major points I'm going to make here. The first one is this, that Christianity provided the philosophical ground for science. That is, it provided a metaphysical worldview that provided the necessary cognitive underpinning for actually entering into scientific method. And secondly, that it provided the material ground of science, which I'll explain in a moment. It is a simple fact that none of the world's most culturally sophisticated societies, China, Greece, Egypt, even the Islamic world, none of the world's most culturally sophisticated societies produce scientific method or communities of scientists. So in the first 1,000 years AD, for example, China was light years ahead of Europe. Just light years. My background ethnically is from Europe, and my ancestors were thugs running around in loincloths hunting wild boars in the woods, while China had this enlightened cultural civilization. Islamic scholars had the whole body of Greco-Roman knowledge, whereas Europe had been cut off for several hundred years, and yet scholarly consensus is that neither of them developed scientific method. Why? Well, Rodney Stark, who is not a Christian, but is rather a leading scholar on the Christian contribution to Western culture, wrote this. He wrote, "Christianity depicted God as a rational, responsive, dependable, and omnipotent being, and the universe as his personal creation, thus having a rational, lawful, stable structure awaiting human comprehension. In other words, what Christianity did that nothing else had done before was it supplied a worldview that was fundamentally necessary for the development of science. There's two parts to that. Firstly, the Christian faith understands that the world is good in a way that Eastern philosophies do not. So the creation narrative declares, and God saw that it was very good. Matter, therefore, is not evil. Physical stuff is not evil. And I get that this is something that our culture fundamentally doubts about Christianity. I think there is a suspicion out there that Christians kind of think that sex, for example, is something that really God would rather we hadn't discovered. You know, like one day Adam and Eve, you know, got to put them in the Garden of Eden nude, which was always going to be a major strategic error on his part, right? One day they're playing a game of giant Jenga and things get out of hand a little bit and they have a little roll around, suddenly they go, wow! Don't tell God. Do you know what the first command is that God gives to human beings? Genesis 1:28, I guess. Yeah. If I were to paraphrase it, get cheeky with it, right? But you have the same idea, right? Go forth and multiply. That's not like sending postal orders to the stork via Amazon.com, right? The Bible loves sex. The very central book of the Bible, Solomon's Song of Songs, is a ongoing pain, a poem, an allegoric kind of spell of sex. It's just beautiful, right? You want to read it, just make sure you get a cold shower handy, right? Or you're going to be unfocused for the rest of the day. Awesome. Marriage is not evil. Oh, that's where we were. But the physical world, not a bad thing. Good. Not something to be escaped from. Oops. I'll go over time now. It's not something to be escaped from. So, you know, the ancient Greeks, for example, thought that the physical world kind of sucked, and the whole idea was to escape this prison of a body. And so when the Roman emperors were burned on a funeral pyre, there was a cage placed secretly atop it, and at the last moment, as the flames leaped up, someone would open the gate, hopefully on time, they'd be having Kentucky Fried Chicken that night, and the eagle would leap up into the air, kind of signifying the soul's final escape from the body. Kind of beautiful, but not Christian. Christians believe the physical world is good and therefore worth studying and investigating. And secondly, and really significantly, Christian faith understands the world as not God. It has its own reality and way of behaving, a level of autonomy from God. So contrast that again with the Greeks who project a kind of a personification. You know, every element of the physical world has its own personality, its own mind. So the Stoics famously dismissed the idea of empiricism because you couldn't actually understand mechanisms, only motives. The Islamic world saw Allah and sees Allah as constantly intervening in every aspect. And in fact, there have been long periods in Islamic culture where science has been forbidden, for it's considered sacrilegious to pry into the constant working of God. Whereas Christianity actually saw that there was a separation between the physical world and God. It has its own systems of cause and effect. That's a philosophical ground. And that's one of the reasons why in Western Europe alone, compared to all the rest of the world, scientific method arrives. Secondly, there was the reality also that Christianity provided the material ground of science. That is, the historical fact is that it was the influence of the great European universities of the 12th and 13th centuries, which developed out of the schools which were attached to Christian cathedrals, which saw science proper emerge in a recognizable form. So from the middle of the 12th, you've got to get this, these are outstanding statistics. They're just outrageous, right? From the middle of the 12th to the end of the 13th century, 26 universities began with a total enrollment of 750,000, okay? At a time when the population of London never exceeded 35,000. This was a brand new kind of institution. It was enormously wealthy, totally privileged. The academics were given clerical status, you know, like clergy, so they were free from interference. The universities were highly mobile, and towns used to compete and lavish them with funds, and they would move, right? So the University of Newcastle might get wooed by Canberra, and you might all suddenly move to Canberra, though it's a fate worse than death. And then, you know, and then Sydney would say, no, no, come here, Sydney Uni is starting terribly, we need a better university, and so they buy it. Anyway, you get the idea. These new institutions were devoted exclusively to higher learning. They weren't a monastery for meditation or a training school for Chinese mandarins, but an enormously wealthy and privileged institution for intellectual innovation. And it was at these universities that science, which is the combination of a commitment to empiricism and the consequent formulation of theory, developed. And so, while it's true that Christianity is in no way a Western worldview, it was its influence, its permeation, and its conquering, in one sense, of the West that allowed science to flourish. So Alfred North Whitehead, a famous atheist, no friend at all of Christianity, a co-author with Bertrand Russell of the landmark Principia Mathematica, he shocked his atheist friends when he wrote that science arose in Europe because of the widespread, in quotes, faith in the possibility of science derivative from medieval theology. Or Lauren Esley, a senior academic at Stanford University, states, in quotes, "It is the Christian world which finally gave birth in a clear, articulate fashion to the experimental method of science itself. Science owes its origins to an act of faith that the universe can be rationally interpreted, and that science today is sustained by that assumption." Hold on. This can't be right. We all know about the Dark Ages, don't we? A time of superstition. A time of violence when Greek learning was lost. And we know about the subsequent Enlightenment when religion and superstition were repudiated and free thinking was once again allowed. We know all about this, don't we? It's the problem. The Dark Ages are a myth. Let me explain. Europe in the 17th century was convulsed by a series of religious wars following the Protestant Reformation. So there was Catholic against Lutheran and Reformed against Catholic and Lutheran. And it mostly had to do with politics and power and land and wealth. But nonetheless, it was appalling in the cost of bloodshed and human misery. And as a result, Europe got sick of religion. And by the middle of the 18th century, you had anti-Christian writers like Voltaire and Jean-Jacques Rousseau and David Hume. They proclaimed that they now lived in an age of enlightenment, in specific and dogmatic contrast to this new term they coined, the Dark Ages. The problem with this is that the scholarly consensus is that there was no such thing as the Dark Ages, and in fact the medieval period usually described as the Dark Ages in popular history was in fact one of the most dynamic and fertile and enlightened periods in human history. It's regarded as a time of enormous social and scientific advance. Are we leaking? Every now and again, I just have a silver drop just go past. I also noticed, by the way, did you know there is a decibel meter over there? Does anyone see it? Just at the corner there, it has three lights. It has a blue light, a green light, and a red light. And when the band was playing, the blue was flashing, sometimes we had a little bit on the red. It's a red light telling you it's dangerous and loud and a place designed for geeks. Does anyone feel like someone's trying to take the fun out of uni? I'm saying, where were we? Yes, yes, social and scientific events. That's right. Did you know that the Dark Ages, was the time when the origin of musical notation. So up till then, musicians could only play relatively simple pieces together with small bits of improvisation, but the medieval period produced musical notation. Stirrups. Honestly, who rides horses? Okay, come on. Yeah, a few of you. Do you use stirrups? Or are you like kind of, you know, all romantic and just ride bareback until you're hurt? No? Yeah, stirrups. Do you know what stirrups are so important for? If you are a soldier on horseback, okay, and you want to charge someone with a sword and a shield, and you hit them while you're riding on what was up till then just kind of a flat mat saddle, what happens? What do you do? Kind of audience participation time. You fall off! You fall off! I imagine it hurts too, right? Stirrups are necessary, as well as the development of a modern saddle to actually support your hips. That may not sound like much to you, but to the soldiers who up to them were perpetually falling off, I'm sure it's a big deal. What else? The compass. The compass arose simultaneously, as far as we can tell, in China and Europe. It was only in Europe that a theory of navigation was developed, rather than in China, where the compass was largely used for horology and spiritual purposes, religious purposes, whereas it was in China that it was actually used to navigate, that the card base and the sight was developed all through science. The crossbow, which could shoot further and more powerfully than anything else. Glasses. Okay, I have a condition called keratoconus, which means my eyes are slowly getting kind of narrow at the tip, and one day I might just explode in the front row. I'm rather glad of it. Sorry, I'm gross. Some of you are distracted, negative, so the rest of the talk won't be tonight, aren't you? I apologize. The glasses will keep the gloop in, okay? Just want to reassure you. Eyeglasses, good things. The Advance of Justice, the Magna Carta, okay, was written in the medieval period, which was the first document restraining the rights of kings. Huge. The Dark Ages is just a myth. It's a myth like the myth of Galileo. You see, Galileo wasn't a tireless crusader for modern science. He was a genius, but he was also a jerk. Galileo dismissed entirely and tried to ruin the career of Johannes Kepler, his theory that the planets moved in ovals, even though it fit the data perfectly. He wanted them to move in spheres because, why? Well, he liked the whole Aristotelian notion that circles are perfect. Do you get that? He rejected the theory that fit the data because he liked circles. And maybe you like circles too, if you understand. He wasn't anti-Christian. So, for example, he dedicated his scientific manifesto, the Essay, to Pope Urban, who loved it. He took his position on the Bible from the great Christian theologian Augustine, and his most controversial book was approved by the Inquisition and never removed from the bookshelves. Do you know that? See, I mentioned Galileo was a genius and a jerk. He lived in a time when every educated man was expected to be a natural philosopher, an amateur scientist of some sort. Otherwise, they weren't considered fully formed. And so what happened then was everyone who had an education was expected to have some kind of scientific theory. And your scientific theory was public, and it was kind of a real matter of personal pride and status. His biggest supporter, because he had patrons like most scientists in the day in his court, his biggest supporter against all his opposition was a man called Cardinal Barberini, right? A key player who later became Pope Urban VIII in 1623. And get this is the true story of Galileo. Pope Urban found that his pet, Galileo, was about to write, finally, his great treatise on the nature of the solar system. In those days, when you wrote a scientific textbook, it wasn't the dull things you get now in physics or chemistry. It was written as a play. Yeah, a play, something all your art students go, I can do that! A play with three characters, okay? Usually there was some kind of questioner. Then there was usually a sage, and there's also a fool. A fool. In Galileo's book, the fool was called Simplicio. Pope Urban said, you know what, Galileo, I'd really like it if you put my personal views of the solar system into your book. And Galileo happily obliged. Whose mouth do you think he had Pope Urban's scientific theories coming out of? The fool, Simplicio. And so quite rightly he got stomped on because he was a butthead. And he thought he was untouchable. It wasn't about science versus religion, it was about personal pride and politics. The Dark Ages and the stories of Galileo or of Columbus, for example, they're just popular myths which utterly obscure what is the scholarly consensus, which is that the reason science arose in Western Europe alone is not because Western Europeans are more clever. Obviously not. Just look at us. It was because of the pervasive presence of Christianity, which was essential philosophically and materially to the development of science. This kind of brings me to the final section of the talk, which is lucky because I'm running out of beer. Sorry, that wasn't a plea, by the way, for someone to run to the bar and refresh me and stay. Final section of the talk, so that would be nice. No, I'm joking. Please don't. There we are. This brings us to the final section of the talk. At the beginning, I made the point that Christianity does not make scientific claims. That's not the same, however, as saying that Christianity doesn't make claims that are both rational and compelling. Seriously compelling. And what I want to do now is, I'm going to try, I don't know how well I'm going to do it, I'm going to try to show you that the nature of these claims is such that if you love science, you're going to find them seriously engaging. In fact, I'm going to suggest that the nature of these claims is such that if you love science, I think you probably ought to love Jesus too. I'm assuming that if you are here and you kind of have, you love science, or at least you don't hate it, or maybe you're here because someone you know loves science and you're trying to impress them and hope that, you know, they'll agree you'd be your special friend and walk home together or something like that. I'm assuming that the reason you love it is partly because you love that scientific process of rationally employing your brain in impartial and a disinterested evaluation of untangling the evidence. A scientific method rocks, right? I love science. I read books by Richard Feynman and so on. I'm a science geek. It's very powerful, science. Scientific method is a great way of getting knowledge and insight. However, it's not by any means the only way for gaining knowledge, which is true and rational. And in fact, here's what I want to suggest. I want to suggest to you that almost everything we believe that is the foundation for the truly important decisions we make about our lives, we believe apart from science. I would suggest that, in fact, the most important things you believe, things that really make a difference to your life, you don't believe because of science at all. Let me give you an example. Who here has ever asked someone out on a date? Yeah? Come on. Yeah, come. Put it up, people. Be proud, people. Let's go! Yeah. I went to this moment, there was a girl, I was pretty keen. And she was dropping me off at home one afternoon, and she said, I'm having a birthday, a really nice dinner party kind of thing. I was wondering if you'd like to come. And she must have just seen by the look of my face. She quickly added, it's not a date. Crushed! So who's ever asked to come out on a date? Hands up again. Oh yeah, how'd it go for you? Okay. Yes, anyway. Let me ask you, when you went about asking anyone on a date, did you sneak into their dorm room late at night, right, and with a wire brush scour some skin flakes at the bottom of their heel, take it to the chem lab, clone them, create identical copies of that person which you force bred in a vat of beer, and then placing them in a series of rooms under slightly highly controlled but slightly different circumstances, test your lines on each one until you've got a guaranteed yes? Who did that? By the way, if anyone actually did do that, just everyone just shuffles quietly away. We'll have the big people in black jackets come and take them away. No, you're not a sociopath. Oh, how about this? Have you ever thought how much later you would be able to sleep in the morning if you installed a toaster in your shower? Just think about that, right? Gorgeous hot water, an exfoliating loofah, your favourite facial wash, and some fresh sourdough just cooking there, the smell. Oh, think how efficient that would be. Just, that would be a cracking start today, wouldn't it? Just sensational. Who's done that? Yeah. Why not? Why not? Did you see if your little brother or sister would try it out first? Did you experiment on the cat? No! That's why you're here tonight, and you run away to a nice room with the quiet people and the men in white coats, okay? Because you didn't do that. How did you learn not to do that, to combine a toaster with a shower? Well, likely you've seen Groundhog Day and what women want. So no, you don't do that. You certainly didn't learn it scientifically. Almost all the important decisions that we make in life are not based on scientific method. Just before the global financial crisis, my wife and I pulled money out of the stock market just serendipitously and put it into a house because we looked and we've never been through this kind of thing before. We knew it was unrepeatable. We thought it looked bad. What? Because of science? No. Because this guy on the TV said it looked like things were going to go downhill, and we thought that sounds like good advice, and our stock broker told us to. Even if there are scientific reasons somewhere behind, right? Like, for example, your parents, if they loved you, probably told you not to stick a knife in the power socket, didn't they? And by the way, if your parents didn't tell you that, I just want to reassure you, it's probably not because they didn't love you. They go home, they go home with a sudden angst. My parents didn't tell me to stick a knife in my socket. They must have loved me. Where were we? Sorry. Science, yes. You probably, even though there's a scientific rationale behind that, you didn't learn it scientifically. It was told to you from a reliable source. That's how you came to know about it. And the absence of scientific method in that process of coming to know, it doesn't make it less rational. You see, science is so specialized now that even scientists believe most of what they believe, not because of the scientific method, only a tiny little section, like the particular ovarian cyst development rate within a particular breed of Japanese rats. And how is that going to change today, really, right? Most of us know what we know not through scientific method, because there are other ways of rationally knowing things than by science. And one of the ways in which Christianity makes its claims is through the evidential process of history, which is one of these other means. History is an investigative method in its own right, as old, if not older than science, with its own standards of proof. Whereas scientific proof is all about empirical repeatability, history concerns itself by its very nature with things that only happened once, and yet of which we can still have a degree of certainty. And the claims of Jesus rest on this rational investigation of historical evidence. So if you love science, I assume you love it because partly it appeals to evidence. The claims of Christians also rest on evidence. How about some of the quotes I've given you? I'm just going to read through them fairly quickly. See if you can pick up the themes here. This is after the resurrection of Jesus, the first one, when Jesus appeared to some of the disciples, but Thomas was away, probably on the toilet. But one of the twelve, Thomas, called Twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples kept telling him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "If I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands, put my finger into the mark of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will never believe," apart from being totally gross. Okay, you see what Thomas is getting at here. He's saying, you're making a huge claim, I need evidence. After 8 days, his disciples were indoors again and Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. He said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and observe my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side." It before was gross. This is just unbelievable, right? This has been very awkward moments for Thomas. Don't be an unbeliever, but a believer. You see, Thomas, before he will accept the claims of the resurrection of Jesus, wants evidence. Or the next one, from the Apostle Paul. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and the sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Falling asleep is a Christian euphemism of death, because at the heart of the glorious Christian message is the notion that the grave does not triumph, and that those who are lost to us from death are well described as just sleeping, because one day God will bring them back, because he is more powerful than the grave. But the Apostle Paul here reminds the church of the importance of the multiple attestation of witnesses for the Christian claim. From Luke, many have undertaken to draw up an account of those things that have been fulfilled amongst us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. Luke, who is a doctor, a highly educated man, possibly a slave, describing here the rational process of investigation, of the interviewing of witnesses that he does before handing on to someone who's probably his patron, already a Christian, because the Gospels were not written as the evangelizing documents, if you like. They didn't come to people who weren't Christians. They were primarily written out of church communities which were full of eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. But here he is carefully investigating the evidence. And friends, I think that I don't think I'm wrong in this. But perhaps uniquely among all worldviews, including, I think, atheism, Christianity insists that there is evidence for its fundamental metaphysical claims about the nature of reality and of God and of the fact you are loved and are significant and what you are for. I was once an atheist. I was once actually quite an intense atheist. I was such a committed atheist that my Christian friends found themselves struggling at times to continue to be Christian because of my assault on them. And then they said, why don't you read? Why don't you investigate the evidence? And I did. And I did not want to become a Christian. And yet slowly, to my great dismay, I found myself being convinced, what? By the evidence. I was persuaded against my will that the Christian claims about Jesus were right. That there was in fact a Jesus who had died for us. He died because we were in need of rescue. Under the right judgment of God. He died because there was no other way. You see, Christians believe that Jesus dying for us was the only way that our particular problem with God could be resolved. Of course, the alternative you have is that God is just some kind of capricious child molester who sends his son to die, his only beloved son. And dads don't do that. I've mentioned my kids, right? I love my kids. I want you to imagine for a moment that this whole auditorium suddenly collapses beneath our feet into a perfectly oval, a Kepler rather than a Galileo kind of shape. And all of you are hanging by your fingers from the edges around the edge, right? And for some strange reason, Huey was here with me today, and he's also hanging on, and you're all there, and you're really nice people, right? And you've been listening to me. You must be nice, right? That's very polite of you. And you say, Mike, give me a hand! And I'm looking around and going, who do I help first? And then Huey only has to say one word. What is that word? Daddy. Yeah. One word. Daddy. And I know you guys are really nice. But like, you better have a parachute or something, because at that point my attention is on him, because I'm his dad. That's what dads do. The Christian claim is that the Father of Jesus Christ sent his son to die on the cross. He allowed his only beloved son to die for us who are rebels against him. And do you think he would have done that if there were any other way? The third part of that claim, of course, is that if he did do that, then God must really love you. And these basic interpretations of what I found to be an utterly compelling set of evidence for what persuaded me, an atheist, to become a Christian. Because I think if you suddenly love science, then you love that search for evidence. And the Christian claims are all about evidence. God wants you to bring your whole self, not just your heart, but your brain, and to investigate. The Christian claim is actually an invitation to come and to weigh the evidence yourself. To think through it. And I really believe that if you do so with the same kind of love and passion and integrity that people bring to science, I believe you find that if you love science, you're also going to find that you'll come to a point when you love Jesus too, because you realize just how much God has loved you in him. So those are my 3 points. That Christianity and science are totally compatible. That modern science owes its foundation, both philosophical and material, entirely to Christianity. And that if you love science, then I think you should love Jesus too. Or at the very least, you should read more. Thanks so much for listening. We'll take a few minutes off, and then we'll do some question time.